over. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It's been a while since we've had communion, and it's been a while since we've gone over the Song of Solomon. But I would begin by reminding you this afternoon that you and I were made for fellowship, to live in community, to have communion with one another and with God, and indeed intimate communion. And this book, the Song of Songs, which is its proper title, that's what it is in Hebrew, is about the intimacy of that communion of God and His people. It is not primarily about a married couple, a man and a woman. It is about Christ and His church. And I think the more one reads through the Bible as a whole, the more clearly they will see that this must be the case when you compare Scripture with Scripture. And you read, for example, the words of Jeremiah and how God has sent His people a bill of divorce. Or when you read through Ezekiel, or when you read through Hosea, who was told to marry this harlot, Gomer, and all that transpires in that relationship as a picture between God and His people and Christ and the church. And this has been the prominent understanding of this book in the history of the church, although it has fallen into disuse in more recent times. Now, there is clearly imagery here of an intimate marital union, but this serves only as an allegorical picture to show us just how intimate is this relationship between the believer and Christ. And remember, we don't interpret the Bible allegorically unless the Bible has within it actual allegories. For example, parables are allegories. So there are allegories in the prophets. And the Song of Solomon presents itself to us as allegorical, and we interpret it as such. But there is a far more intimate relationship than even between a husband and a wife. It's Christ and His people, the believer and His God. And I would remind you, there are two main characters in the book. God or Christ on the one hand, and the church or the believer on the other. And we see the words spoken from either party and a dialogue going forth between the two, between Christ as the shepherd king, also known as the beloved throughout the song, and the Shulamite woman who represents the church or the believer. Both characters are sometimes in the singular and the plural, because within God, there is a trinity of persons. And also, there is the church at large, all of God's people, or there is the individual believer. And sometimes there's also reference to those who are in the church, but who are not true believers. And we've touched on that a little bit already. But as a brief review of what we've gone through so far, if you look back at the beginning of the song, we notice that verses 2 through 7, we have the woman speaking. The believer or the church speaks first. And I would remind you of some of the things she says. She reminisces about the great love of the shepherd king for her and of all of his tokens of affection for her. She remarks that his love is better than wine, better than anything the world can offer. Better than drunkenness, which is like a symbol of the delights of the world. And she says, the love of the king is far better than anything this world has to offer. The king has even brought her into his chambers, which signifies most certainly the Holy of Holies, that we are brought into the very presence of God. They are to be able to commune with him and have fellowship with him. The veil has been ripped. And we have access to the very throne room of God, the Holy of Holies itself. She also remarks throughout the song, and we've seen already, in verses 5 and 6, about her own sinfulness. She has been darkened by sin, and she has not been a good steward of the gifts and the graces that she has been given. She says, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And then she ends by asking, in this first section, 2 through 7, where the shepherd king is, that she may find him. She's been reminiscing about him, and now she wants to go and look for him and find him and meet him. And he responds in verses 8 through 11. He says that he tells her that he is beside the shepherd tents because he himself is the great shepherd of his sheep. And he loves to tend his sheep. And you remember how we marked that, that Solomon was never a shepherd. And it's very odd for a king to be a shepherd. David was a shepherd at one time. Then he became a king and shepherded God's people. But that's the idea here, that we have a shepherd king. But then he goes on to speak of her. Now he speaks of her, her beautiful adornment, which he himself has given to her. And he says in verse 11, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. We will add to what we've already given to you. We will increase your sanctification. He praises her. He delights in her because of what he has done for her. And that brings us to verses 12 through 14, where we see the woman speaking again. So the woman speaks, verses 2 through 7. Then the man speaks in verses 8 through 11. And then the woman speaks again in verses 12 through 14. And she speaks of how precious the king is to her. In verse 12, we have this wonderful picture of the man and the woman dining together, most likely in the king's palace. And the woman says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. The woman notices that the king is sitting at his table, and no doubt she is allowed to sit with him. Now, this is actually the first time in the song where he is given the designation of a king. And this shows the great and high regard that she has for him, how much she respects him and honors him. And we know that wives are called specifically to this, aren't they, throughout Scripture, to honor and respect their husbands. We can think of Ephesians 5:22, where Paul writes, wives, submit unto your own husbands as to the Lord. That's a strong word, as to the Lord. And then verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We can think of how Sarah called Abraham Lord and showed great deference and honor to him. And this is a perfect point for us to remember, and I would speak to you wives about, do you respect and honor your husbands? Do you submit to them? Do you allow them to lead in the relationship? I know that sometimes husbands, and I'm one of those, don't make this easy on our wives. Indeed, sometimes husbands can make this very difficult. But that doesn't mean that wives are not still called to do it. It is the position, it is the office that God has placed the husband in that requires the wife to do this and to honor and respect the man, the husband. Not merely his godliness, although this makes it easier, but because of his position. And husbands, you are to love your wives and live with your wives in such a way that it would evoke this level of respect that your wife is to show you. Where the wife can say, I respect my husband for his godly example. I respect and honor my husband for how he leads the family spiritually, for how he provides for me and how he protects me in various ways. And so we see that we receive from this song instruction, don't we, for our own marriages as well. But here in our text, we have the one who is our head and husband, our king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we honor him above all else, above all other gods. And notice that our king is sitting at the table. We could think of what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, 29, and 30. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed a kingdom upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Also, Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, whom we know is a personification of Christ, says in Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. And she has also furnished her table. Come, the Lady Wisdom calls out, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. How is this a picture of that marriage supper of the Lamb? Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. And of course, we know that Christ continually furnishes his table for us. Not just when we partake of the Lord's Supper, but we can see that he especially does this in this instance. But he, anytime we commune with him and we meet with him and we worship him, we are coming to him and he is feeding us, his people. And when the Lord's Supper was first instituted, Christ sat with his disciples at a table. And when the sacrament was observed in the early church, they sat at a table. 1 Corinthians 10:21, we read, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And of course, in the early church, they would have communion at a table. That was lost sight of in the Middle Ages. When the Reformation came back, many of the Reformers tried to bring back this idea of having the Lord's Supper at a table as a spiritual meal to sit down at. Now, some actually argued that you're actually not even having worship or the sacrament appropriately without a table. They said there are three elements, the bread, the wine, and the table, all specifically mentioned in Scripture. Others said the table is not as necessary as the bread and the wine, as essential. And that's where I would fall into. But isn't it wonderful to have an experience of sitting around the table, just as Christ and the disciples did, and have that experience of communion that way? And he invites us today to sit with him at his table, to eat and drink with him, just as he said to the believers in the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:20, he said to them, just like he says to us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. There can be little doubt that what was in mind there when Christ spoke to that church through the Apostle John, it was the Lord's Supper, dining with him at his table. Herman Bavinck has a great comment about the mediatorial role of Christ at the communion table. He says this, in the Lord's Supper, Christ acts as a prophet who proclaims and interprets his death. We think about that verse in 1 Corinthians 11. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As a prophet, he proclaims and interprets his death for us. In it, the Lord's Supper, he acts as a priest who gave himself up, his own flesh and blood, on the cross on behalf of his own. He offers us his own body and blood. In it, he also acts as a king who freely makes available the grace secured and gives to his disciples to enjoy under the signs of bread and wine. And then Herman Bavinck says this, he himself takes the bread and wine and blesses them and distributes them to his disciples. Christ as King is present, and he himself blesses the sacrament. He himself breaks the bread. He himself distributes it to you through the minister of the gospel. And we see from our text that as we come to the table, we should have a noticeable fragrance about us. You know, it's not uncommon for husbands to buy their wives some sweet-smelling perfume. It makes them smell nice. And we see that here in this case as well. The king provided her with this sweet-smelling fragrance. While the king is at his table, My spikenard sends forth its fragrance. We are to come to the table with a fragrance. That is, the fragrance of salvation, the fragrance of Christ. Undoubtedly, the king gave her this wonderful perfume, this wonderful fragrance. Spikenard was an extremely expensive oil, which the Shulamite woman probably would not have been able to afford. It was used in biblical times quite a bit. It came from India. It was the second most expensive oil in the world at that time. Spikenard, if you remember, was what Mary used to anoint Jesus in Bethany, shortly before his crucifixion in John chapter 12. Remember, the oil in her alabaster flask was worth more than half of a year's worth of wages. And so it was very, very costly. And certainly what Christ has given us is very costly, for he purchased it with his own precious blood. But the focus of the oil here is on the fragrance, which frequently in Scripture refers to offering. The offering of sacrifices, the offering of the incense. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ was offered up as this sweet-smelling aroma. We could also think of what happened in the days of Noah after the flood, and Noah built the altar, and it says that God smelled this aroma from the sacrifice. Now, in our text this morning, or this afternoon, it is the woman that gives forth this fragrance. And this likely refers to the fact that the believer is to offer himself to God as a living sacrifice. We read that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are the ones who are admitted to the table of the Lord, those who are offering up their lives as a sacrifice to God. And it really is amazing to see the ways in which the New Testament speaks of the believer by his life offering up sacrifice or offering himself to God. We are told in the Scripture that we do this when we pray. We are told in Revelation that the prayers of the saints are likened to the incense that was offered up into the temple. And certainly, one of the things that we offer up to God is the confession of our sins. When we pray unto Him, we're sacrificing our time to pray to Him, and we offer up our sins unto Him, and we confess them before the Lord, just as the priest would lay his hand on the animal, and as the animal was being burnt, those sins were being laid upon that altar. And we offer our sins up to God, and we show forth that we are a living sacrifice. We are also told in Hebrews 13, 15, that we offer the sacrifice of praise. When we sing praise to God with grace in our hearts, it is a sweet-smelling aroma, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. We are also bringing an offering unto God when we give to the work of the church, in our tithes, in our offerings, in other ways that we financially sacrifice for the sake of the church. In Philippians 4, 18, Paul writes this when he received a financial gift from the church in Philippi. He said, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." We are also being a living sacrifice when we serve one another and we care for one another. In Hebrews 13, 16, it says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices, God is well-pleased." When we serve one another, it is like a sweet-smelling aroma, an offering up of ourselves unto God. What an offering that husbands and wives make, give unto God when they serve one another in their relationship. When the husband and wife sacrifice themselves for one another, when they put the needs of the other before themselves, what a sweet-smelling aroma this is to God. What a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And of course, as we all know who are married, this is the only way that a marriage really works. You can't be self-centered in a marriage and have the marriage last for very long and be healthy. It will fall apart. But it is when we sacrificially serve one another, give to one another, put the needs of the other person before our own, that the marriage is being built upon solid ground. So we are to offer ourselves in various ways in sacrifice, prayer, confession of our sins, praise, giving, serving one another. In 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul said this, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." He likened his life to him giving himself up as a sacrifice to God. And we are to be pouring out our lives in service to God. And it is those who are doing such that are welcome to come to the table of the Lord. Not just those who say they're a Christian, but have no fruit in their lives. It's for those who are seeking to serve the Lord and to follow in His ways. And although we do not do this perfectly, yet with the help of God's Spirit, we are seeking to make our lives a sacrifice unto the Lord. But then the woman goes on to say in verse 13, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." Here is the first time in the song that she refers to the king as her beloved. And throughout the psalm, when you read the term beloved, it's always in reference to the shepherd king. But this designation obviously shows the intense love and affection that she has for him. He is the lover of her soul, the one she loves above all else, the one she prizes above all else. He is her beloved. And here she likens her beloved to a bundle of myrrh that she holds close to her all night long. Myrrh was in the anointing oil of the priests. It was also used for Jesus' burial. And it was also one of the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus when he was a young child. And so we can see the association of myrrh to the life of Christ even in the scriptures. Myrrh is actually a gum resin that comes from the sap of a tree. It's the Comophora myrrha tree, found largely in Arabia and Ethiopia. But listen to this, it is harvested by repeatedly wounding the tree to bleed the gum out of it. And when it bleeds out, then it hardens. And after it hardens, it kind of looks like small pieces of dried fruit, like mango or apricot or something like that. But it has a very sweet smell, and it has many uses, some perfumes, medicinal uses, and other things. But the woman likens her king to this bundle of myrrh, probably in a pouch that hung around her neck. And the fact that it lies on her chest most likely signifies that Christ is near to her heart. Nay, more so, He abides in her heart. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ dwells in the hearts of believers by faith, and that by His presence within us, we are being rooted and grounded in love. By Christ being in our hearts, we're being rooted and grounded in our love for the beloved. You see, there is a relationship that is even closer and more intimate than the marriage relationship, even more intimate than the embrace of a husband and a wife. It is our spiritual union with Christ by faith. I would remind you that when we die, the marriage relationship is over. It will never come into existence again. But our relationship, our marriage to our Lord, will last forever and ever throughout all of eternity. And it is far more intimate in ways that we can't even possibly fully imagine yet. But we get a taste of it in this life. But isn't that something? By repeatedly wounding the tree, this myrrh comes into use. And does not the believer in like manner hold dear to himself the thought of his Savior's death and how Christ was wounded over and over and again for you and for me? And just like that myrrh, So the symbols of bread and wine, even more so, are tokens of Christ's sacrifice for us, his broken body and his blood poured out. When you hold in your hand the bread and the wine, they are meant to remind you of this very truth. You are not to see merely bread and wine, but you are to discern in the elements the broken body of Christ and his blood shed for us. And notice also that she keeps this bundle of myrrh all night long. Often in Scripture, our life and our time on this earth is spoken of as the time of night, as a time of darkness. We saw that in the passage this morning in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "While I am the light of the world, I must work while it is day." But the time of our life on this earth is often spoken of as a time of night and darkness, a time of trials and temptations and afflictions. 2 Peter 1:19 speaks of how we are to heed the prophetic word of God as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. See, until the day dawns and the morning star, who is Christ, arises in our hearts. In other words, until Christ is fully formed in us, you see. The believer continues to lay hold of Christ throughout this life as most precious, as most needful. As Peter said to Jesus, "Where else can I go? Who else has the words of eternal life?" And then finally, in verse 14, the woman likens her beloved to a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi in the Scriptures, in the land of Canaan, is spoken of as a very pleasant place, very fertile, very beautiful, with lots of beautiful trees and plants in it. And we have to remember that the Song of Songs uses lots of imagery that's to remind us of the Garden of Eden, of the ideal state when our first parents were in perfect communion and in fellowship with their God. And the idea is that redemption brings us back to that place, although redemption is now even better. Because once we're brought into union with Christ, we cannot fall away like Adam and Eve did. We're kept from falling again. And you recall that at the end of Revelation, with the unveiling of the new heavens and the new earth, there is much imagery that is given, isn't there, that's like the Garden of Eden. And in En-Gedi, there were cypress vines, also known as the henna plant. The henna plant has fragrant flowers, and there is dye that is commonly extracted from it and used in things like clothing from its leaves. Now, the word for henna in Hebrew is kofar, which comes from a root word that means to cover. And so the point is that Christ is here spoken of as the one who covers us, who covers us from all our sins. The dye of Christ's blood penetrates our sinful souls and makes us as white as snow. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful enough to purge away all our sin and to make us white as snow. We can't help but think of Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And here the woman says, "My beloved is to me like a cluster of henna blossoms." Not just one henna blossom or henna bloom, but a cluster of them. That Christ in his redemptive work is ample covering for me and all my sins. This cluster is ample for all the church and all those for whom Christ died. Matthew Henry said this, "Christ is a cluster of merit and righteousness to all believers." And if you have that covering, congregation, then you are welcome to the table. You are urged to come to the table. Christ invites you to come and to dine with him, to remember that he has covered all of your sins when he laid down his life for you. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for, again, for your word, which you have opened up to us. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith through it and seal it to our hearts. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would bless this sacrament to us, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to come before you, examining ourselves, discerning the Lord's body, coming in a repentant manner. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to be with us. Christ, we ask that you would minister to us and that you would serve us the elements yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, took bread and also the cup. And following his command and his example, I show you and exhibit to you these sacramental symbols of his body and of the blood of the Lord. After the Lord Jesus had taken the bread and the cup, he blessed them. Let us pray and consecrate the elements together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for sending your Son, your only Son. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you laid down your life for us and that your body was broken and wounded for us and your blood was spilt on our behalf. And we thank you for these tokens, these symbols that you have given to us to strengthen us in our walk, in our pilgrimage in this life, to increase our faith. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless these sacraments to us, that you would set them apart from their ordinary common use to this special, extraordinary use, that they might truly be a means of grace to us. And we ask this in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. After the Lord Jesus had prayed, he took the bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And following his example and ministering in his name, I take this bread and I break it before you, just as Jesus' body was broken. We will pass this down and let's wait till all have a piece of bread and then we will commune together. Thank you.